So John chapter 14, before we get into the second half of John 14 especially, just as a reminder, when we're studying this context, we need to remember who Jesus is talking to and who is that directly that he's talking to. The apostles. So the 12 apostles in the upper room, and then Judas leaves to go betray Jesus in chapter 13, and the 11 remain. And that's important because there are some promises that Jesus gives and some instruction that he gives that only specifically apply to them. Now, with that being said, as we've indicated, there are parallels that can be drawn for us as well. Some things where those promises apply to us indirectly, but also some things that are just, they kind of have that double meaning, if you will. And by that, I don't mean two different things, but it's applied directly to the apostles and their work, but also it can be a general truth for us as Christians, especially when we get into, you know, like the first part of chapter 15, where he talks about he's the vine, we're the branches, and the Father is the vine dresser, and we're to bear much fruit, but we can't do that without him and abiding in him. Well, there he's talking to the apostles, and it would have an application to them and their ministry. And the fruit that they would bear would be the converts, gospel converts after the day of Pentecost, as they preached the gospel for the first time and continue to do that in Acts. But also, you know, defending the truth and refuting error and all those spiritual victories. The example that they would be going from city to city and establishing churches and then appointing all that kind of stuff that has to do with the kingdom would be the fruit that they're bearing. And that would apply to us as well. We are to bear fruit, but we can't do that without abiding in Jesus. So maybe that's a little preview. But then there are some things, especially in the context we're going to talk about tonight, that only apply to the apostles. And that overall thing that only applies to them would be the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, I also mentioned, though, that that could be true indirectly for us because they'd receive the Holy Spirit, and they would be inspired, infallible men as they spoke. Obviously, Peter, an apostle who received the Holy Spirit, is rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2 for sinning, so they're not infallible in themselves, but what they speak in declaring the Word of God is infallible. They're prophets. They are inspired speakers. But we don't receive the Holy Spirit in that way, but we do receive it. The New Testament is very clear about this. We receive the Holy Spirit secondarily by the Spirit's work in Revelation. So when we obey the gospel and the Spirit is indwelling in us by our application of the gospel, in a sense, we have the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not saying the Holy Spirit directly, literally indwells in you. And really, it didn't with the apostles either, although they received the Spirit in a more direct way. It's saying that it dwells in you through the Word, or He. We should be careful. He, the Holy Spirit, is a divine person. He dwells in you through the Word. So just keep that in mind, because all the way through chapters 13 through 16, that's who He's talking to. And so we've got to be able to see in the context how this applies to us, if it even does. So, just by review before we get to verse 15, and verses 1 through 6, he spoke about his departure and told them to not be troubled. He revisits that thought later on in this chapter. But he speaks about going to his Father, because in his Father's house are many dwelling places. That's what the word mansions means. And he's going to prepare the place for them in his Father's house by shedding his blood and taking it into the holiest of all as the sacrifice for sin. And by that, we're cleansed. He said in chapter 13 and verse 8, to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And that connects with this. That's how he washed them. He'd die and take that into the holiest of all and offer it as the sin sacrifice and the propitiation for sins. And after he does that, he's going to come again. Now, we noted that the common view of verses 1 through 6 is that his coming again is his second coming on the day of judgment, and the Father's house is heaven. And so he comes again on the last day of judgment and receives us to himself, and where he is will be also when he's talking about heaven. I mentioned that there's another view of that that has just as much evidence, and I'm starting to see has more contextual evidence for its validity. And we didn't give time to that last class, but I preached on a Sunday night. And so if you aren't here for that, you might listen to that if you're interested in it. But we can talk about that even this evening if you had some questions about that. And that is that the Father's house is the family of God, and Jesus is coming back to them representatively by the Holy Spirit. And that's the section we're going to study tonight in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And that when he does that, they'll be in the family of God, having submitted to the Holy Spirit and obeyed the teaching of the gospel that started on the day of Pentecost, and therefore they will take their place that Jesus has been preparing for them to take this whole time as the foundation and the kingdom, the 12 thrones that they'll sit on, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking the word of God and giving the apostles doctrine. He says that, and then he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And he explains how, after Philip said, "Show us the Father," and he basically said that, "I'm in the Father is in me." So we're one, and one of our questions was, I'll just read it. Did Jesus mean by the statements in John 14, 9, and 11 that he was the Father? And how would you explain this to the Pentecostal groups who teach Jesus is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? So they teach that there is only one person of the Godhead, which would mean there is no Godhead. There's just one God, and he's in, you know, three, I don't know exactly how they describe it, but they're all one person, different descriptions of one person. The Bible clearly teaches that there's three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so how would you explain that to them? When he says, "I'm in the Father is in me," what is he saying?
Well, it's just like a father and a son. They take characteristics and actions like their parent.
Exactly.
And that's the way Christ took on the character of his father.
Yeah, and that's a good way of putting it. Just like, I think it was Logan I gave the example of, do you see yourself in Easton, right? So that same kind of thing. The only difference is it is to an infinitely greater level of harmony and unity, as we'll see even in John 17. They have the exact same will, the exact same character, all of that kind of stuff. And we also pointed out that several times through this context, starting with verse 1 and continuing a few times throughout the chapter, he says, "Believe in me." And obviously he's been calling everyone to do that since day one of his ministry. He's been calling his apostles to grow in that belief. And that would especially be necessary as they went into their ministry as apostles. And he kind of shows why in verses 12 through 14. Because after he says that the Father who dwells in me does the works in verse 10, he speaks about, they'll do the works that I do, and even greater works they'll do, but it's contingent upon them believing in him, verse 12. And in chapter 3 of Acts, there's an example of that, when he heals the lame man that was laid at the gate called Beautiful, and he said, "Why do you look at us as if it's by our power or our godliness that this man was made whole?" And he mentioned that it was by faith in Jesus that he was made whole. So when you see the apostles performing miracles throughout, well, let's back up. When you see Jesus performing miracles throughout his ministry, certainly he was a divine person to have the power as well, but it is mentioned in Acts 2 that God was performing those miracles through him. And when you see the apostles performing miracles in Acts, it's Jesus performing those miracles through the apostles. They're attributing that power to Jesus, and that's why those miracles would draw faith in Jesus. And so he says, if you believe me, you believe who I am, that the Father is in me, I am the Father, and you'll be able to do these things as well, and you'll be able to pray and ask for anything you need or want in my name. That is, we pray in the name of Jesus, he's our mediator, but also we pray that his will would be done, things that are in accordance with what he's authorized, and it will be done. That's one of the places where you have it spoken directly to the apostles, so it definitely means something that it might not mean for us, but the concept of prayer is there. That's a promise for us as disciples as well, that if we pray in his name, anything that would glorify God and be according to God's will, he'll give it to us. And he says something similar later on. And so that's where we get to verse 15. Are there any comments or questions on what we've talked about thus far? And even as we go through this, like I mentioned, if you wanted to ask a question about the sermon on Sunday night either, or as well, you feel free to do that as well. All right, so in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So number 6 in our book on page 101 is, what will we do if we love him, Jesus? We'll keep his commandments. So this is one of those obvious things. This is not just for the apostles. It's a truth for us as well. You express love toward God, toward Jesus, by keeping his commandments. Later on, he'll say a similar thing in chapter 15 when he speaks about how greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And while that's included in the command to love each other as I have loved you, even to the extent of laying down your life, he's showing that he does that because they're his friends. And so how does that friend who had someone die for him reciprocate that love? Well, certainly love him to the degree of willingness to die for him. But he says this in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So if you ever have that thought, how in the world are we supposed to reciprocate God's love for us and sending his son to die on the cross for us and Jesus' love for us and submitting to that will and dying on the cross for us? Well, there's nothing we can ever do to fully repay it, to repay it to any degree. That's why it's grace. Can't be repaid. It's not by merit. But what he says is, love me by keeping my commandments. Now, that would be important because they're going to be sorrowful when he departs from them. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. When we have deep love for someone and they depart from us in some way, by death or just moving or whatever it may be, or the relationship is broken somehow, sorrow fills our hearts naturally. And that's okay. That's a natural response. But what Jesus is saying is, don't get that mixed up with what true love to me is. Certainly that expresses you were close to me and you care about me. But if you allow that, like 2 Corinthians 2 says about the man who was withdrawn from, the sorrow to overwhelm him and him to be swallowed up with sorrow, you become stagnant. And sorrow has that temptation that comes with it for us to just allow it to let us be negligent and stop working. He says, this is how you're going to show your love for me, not by showing how broken up you are about me leaving, but by devoting your life entirely to me and keeping my commandments. And that's what we're expected to do as well. Now, this would be especially important for the apostles because they're about to go into their ministry and they need someone to help them in that. And the one who's been helping them so far and taking them under his wing and teaching them all of these things is Jesus, the Son of God. But he's departing. So what's going to happen? Well, contingent upon your love for me by keeping my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments and I'll do something. I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. That word another and that word helper are both key here. The word another, and these are some things that we looked at on Sunday night, so we're going to be talking about some of the same things. But the word another is the Greek word allos. And there's another word that's translated another, which is called heteros. And the difference is, one is numerical difference, so it's the same kind, but it's something additional. And so if we're talking about fruit and you have a given apple, another apple, allos, would be another apple. It's a different apple, but it's of the same kind. It's an apple. Heteros is another of a different sort, which would mean a fruit, but another fruit, but a different kind. And so maybe a banana or whatever. I think that's the example I gave on Sunday night. And this is why that's important. It's allos, which is another of the same sort. Jesus and another implies they already had one. Here's another. Jesus is their paraclete right now. That's the word paraclete. So paraclete is the other word that's important. Helper is parakletos, and it means called to one side, that is, to one's aid. Thayer says summoned, called to one side, especially called to one's aid. It's so a helper is a good translation But he's right beside you. He's helping you along in your work. That's who Jesus was to them. And 1 John 2 and verse 2, Jesus is called the advocate we have with the Father. And that's the word parakletos. He's the one who's here to help. He's called to our side. And in that regard, he's called to our side as the mediator between God and man, to be the propitiation for our sins. But he's going away, so you no longer have that helper right by you. But what kind of a helper was he? He was a divine helper. He was a perfect helper. He was the all-knowing helper. He was the powerful helper. And so who's going to be able to fill his shoes? Well, another of the same kind. And the same kind is the same nature, which is the divine nature. That in and of itself shows that God is not one person. God is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, the helper, and Jesus Christ, the helper, are distinct here. And so, don't be troubled. I'm going to send another same kind helper to your side for your ministry. And he tells us who that is. Verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. Later on, he'll specify in verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit. It's called, or he's called the Spirit of Truth because of his work. Verse 26, it says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. Chapter 16 and verse 13 says, when the Spirit of Truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And so he is the Spirit of Truth. What's the apostles' mission? Preach the gospel. They're the ambassadors of Christ, the representatives of Christ. Christ has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's going to leave. They are his representatives, his ambassadors. They will preach the gospel of the kingdom. But Christ was perfect. He's God. They are not. How are they going to do this effectively? The Holy Spirit, who is God, will guide them into all truth. Here's the next question, which involves verse 17. Question 7 says, why cannot the world receive the Spirit of Truth? What does it say there? They don't believe him, which is a synonym for what the verse says. They do not see him nor know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's a promise of the helper, and it's to the apostles. So that's one of the reasons why the world can't receive him, because it was promised to them. But secondly, it's because they don't see him or know him. Now, in verse 19, Jesus will say, a little while longer, and you will see me no more, but you will see me. And in verse 22, or rather, verse 22, yes, Judas understands that the world won't see him, and he's wondering how that occurs. If they can see him, why won't the world see him? Well, it's really similar to all that's happened in his ministry. The apostles see Jesus as who? Who do they see him as? Not just a man. Son of God. Peter made the good confession in Matthew 16, and he said, upon this rock I will build my church, the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, they may not fully comprehend that, and that's obvious in this chapter, but that's what they believe, and they've been following him. But here you've got, just recently, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and you've got Jewish leaders who are refusing to see who Jesus is because he just performed that miracle. And so it's similar coming forward. No one's going to see him physically anymore, but they're going to be able to see the Holy Spirit, also see Jesus, and know the Holy Spirit, and know Jesus, and therefore see and know God, because they're honest. They're his disciples. They love the truth. That's what it boils down to. And so a parallel passage could be 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 13 through 16, which is speaking of a similar thing where the apostles, Paul speaking here, is given the wisdom from God by the Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And he explains that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is the man who is carnally minded, caught up with natural things. That's what he goes on to rebuke the Corinthians for, carnal mindedness. You're not getting all of this because you're acting as carnal men, natural men. And it's the difference between having our mindset on the things of the world and the things of the Spirit, like Romans 8 says. And so the person who is just preoccupied with the physical realm, with the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, and and also just worldly things that aren't sinful in and of themselves, but just caught up in the material world, they're not able to discern spiritual truth. It doesn't fit culture. It doesn't fit their thought, and so they don't accept it. And that's a danger for even Christians if we're not willing to just accept the Bible with what it says and not be conformed to the world, Romans 12:2, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We will have the same problem that he says the world has. You won't be able to see it. You're not going to know it. It'll be impossible for you to do that, as Romans 8 says, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. And so they will know because they want to know. They seek the truth. They desire the truth. And so he caps that off with, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In what sense is he coming to them?
Holy Spirit,
exactly. So he's not contradicting himself. I'm going away. And then he says, I'm not going to leave you. He's saying, I'm going away, but I'm going to come to you. And I'll be with you through the Holy Spirit. Remember in chapter 13 and verse 33, he called them little children. And that's the only word time he ever used that word in all of Scripture, or in all of his speaking. And it meant infants. And so they depend on him like an infant. Well, now he says, I'm not going to orphan you. And so they still depend on him fully like an infant would his or her parent. And he's not going to put them in a negative position like that. The Holy Spirit will come and he'll help them. Verses 19 through really the rest of the chapter, but especially this next section, 19 through 24, is an elaboration on what he just said. He's not changing the subject. He's like we would do in a conversation, adding to it. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. So if he's continuing the subject, which he is in context, how are they going to see him if he's leaving? Well, through the Holy Spirit. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you and me, and I in you. How will he be in them? Well, it's got to have something to do with the Holy Spirit. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So the world will see me no more, and that has to do with not just his physical departure, but also, as he says earlier in the gospel, that they will seek him after he goes, but they will seek him and they will die in their sins because they're seeking someone who already manifested himself to them and they rejected him. So they're seeking in vain because they've already rejected him. And so the world will see me no more, but they'll also not see me just like we talked about in verse 17 because they don't want to see the truth. But you will. You'll see me. And we already talked about how that is the case by the Holy Spirit. But he adds something. Because I live, you will live also. Jesus lives. He was raised from the dead. And because of his resurrection, we will have life spiritually. He's not even talking about the end, judgment, where all will be raised universally. He's talking about this spiritual life. In Romans 6, it connects baptism with the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead and live, then we won't be raised from spiritually being dead and live. That's what he's saying here. Because I live, you'll live also. Are there any questions? I'm just keep rolling, so raise your hand and make it known if you have one. So because I live, you will live also. And that day, what would that day be in context? What did you just say? When you see me, and how will they see me? Or see him? Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes at that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So before, Philip obviously didn't understand the connection with Jesus and God. That they understand, but they don't comprehend it fully. And I think that we can relate to that. Some things we get it, but we don't really get it. There's some depth to it that's not we're not comprehending yet. And that's how Bible study is. There are scriptures we know, and then we're going to come across them later on in life, and we're going to see something we've never seen before, and it's going to blow our minds. That happens all the time if you're studying your Bible. That's just the depth of God's wisdom. So they didn't understand, and that's when Jesus explains in verses 9 through 11 the relationship with him and the Father. I'm in the Father is in me, and they're going to fully comprehend that because the Spirit's going to guide them into all truth. He's going to help them understand it further. But he adds something to that. And I in you. So you're going to be a part of that. In chapter 17, he's going to pray that not only the apostles, but all believers be one as Jesus and God are one. And so they're going to be a part of, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, the divine nature. They're going to have fellowship with God to that intimate degree. and it's going to be when the Holy Spirit comes for them. And indirectly, we receive the Holy Spirit's teaching, and we can obey it and become a part of that as well. So he adds, as he said in verse 15, "You keep my commandments," and it follows with the same thing, but with different words. "He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Same thing as verse 19, "You'll see me." And so this is where Judas, not Iscariot, chimes in, and he doesn't understand it fully. He says, if we're going to see you, then how is the world not going to see you? You might remember in chapter 7, when Jesus was not willing yet to go to Jerusalem. I believe it was, I have to remind myself, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 2 of chapter 7. He wasn't willing to go because he knew they were looking to kill him. And his brothers were saying, "Depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They had a misunderstanding of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was supposed to be this grand earthly king, exposing himself to all men in the most obvious fashion. But in reality, Jesus shows that's not the case by even his way of teaching in parables. So that saying they will not see and hearing they will not hear. He just wants the true, honest hearts who are seeking spiritual truth. And so Judas has some kind of idea that he's supposed to be showing himself where everyone can see. Maybe he even has this misunderstanding about Jesus coming and he's thinking about the second coming. I don't know. But he thinks the whole world should be able to see if they see. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not going to happen. And he explains furthermore, if you love me, you'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. That word home, as we noted in our study on Sunday night, is the word mone, and it's only found two times in all the New Testament. It's in verse 2, mansions, and verse 23 here, home. And I think that's a great significance to the idea that my Father's house is not heaven, but it's the family of God. And the dwelling places are in the family of God. And they're going to be able to inhabit those dwelling places in the family of God, the Messianic kingdom, the consummation of all Old Testament prophecy, and be a part of that as they obey the Spirit's teaching. His Father will come as well and make his home. But if you don't love me, you won't keep my words. The words that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me, which was a problem with the Jews because they believed in Jehovah. But they rejected Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, they rejected Jehovah. And he makes that point even in chapter 15 when he warns them of the persecution they'd have to endure. Any comments or questions on that? He concludes this chapter with some more remarks on the Holy Spirit. He says, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." We'll pause there and answer these first. So I'm speaking these things while being present with you. That's self-explanatory. He is in a unique position before them where he'll never be there in that position ever again. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus, no longer." No one ever, after he departs, will know him according to the flesh, except for the revelation of him as the Word become flesh that we're reading now in the New Testament. And so there's going to be a change, but he elaborates, "I will send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete," Parakletos or Tos. "The Father will send him in my name," and so we've already expressed all of those things. But he says something about him, and that's our ninth question. What did he promise the Comforter? Or that's another translation of it. Or in our, what I have, the New King James Version, the Helper. What did he promise the Helper would do for them?
Guide them into all truth.
Right. Guide them into all truth and remind them. So those are Those are two related but also distinct things. There are things that he's not yet told them. He says that in chapter 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's things they don't even know yet. And it's obvious even to Acts chapter 1 that they don't comprehend everything yet. That's before they receive the Holy Spirit. That happens in Acts 2. And so he's going to guide them into all truth. There's things you haven't heard yet, you will hear. But also there are things that I've already told you that are pertinent to your ministry and salvation, that if you were left alone, like men do, you'll forget. And the Holy Spirit's going to make sure you remember them. We've already seen a few times in John, as John writes this after the fact, as an apostle, he says that the disciples remembered. In verse 22 of Acts 2, or John 2 rather, remember when he cleansed the temple and he spoke about his body as being destroyed as the temple, and in 3 days he'll raise it up. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so those things they would be reminded of, and flesh would be put on it. They would understand it more than they did back then, and be guided into all truth. What would be the result of the Holy Spirit coming? Here's a hint. They're troubled now. And he's saying, peace. That's a wonderful sentiment. You're going to be left with the Holy Spirit and therefore all truth and a remembrance of everything that you learned under my guidance as I was with you these 3 years. And because of that, you'll have peace, tranquility. And he even specifies, not as the world gives do I give you. Does the world offer peace in any way?
No.
Well, they offer it. Can they provide it true peace? Well, not peace like this. That's what he's saying. Peace to the extent that, as the New Testament is chock full of, you will still have that tranquility of mind. You'll be even keeled. You'll be okay when you're suffering the worst forms of persecution. And so what's the connection of that peace with the Holy Spirit's revelation of the Word? What affords us that peace? How can that peace come?
To us.
Well, this is one of those areas. Yeah. So to the apostles and knowing truth and everything and working through their ministry and doing God's will, and also us in knowing the truth and working through.
Abiding in His Word.
Exactly. Being right with Him. All this abiding is happening. And that's something that happens with us as well. We're abiding in Christ as Christians, and He's abiding in us through the Word. And as He's telling them through the Holy Spirit, and when you're right with God, that's the peace He's talking about. When you know you're right with God, nothing else matters. That's the peace which surpasses all understanding, because it's a relationship that's going to continue into eternity and receive eternal, unblemished and unfailing reward, and that brings us peace. We're not troubled by the things that are going to happen to us on this earth, including chapter 15 when he talks about persecution. We're not troubled by that if we're in fellowship with God. If we're not in fellowship with God, then we better be troubled by it, because we don't have any hope. We don't have anything valuable. If our life ends and we don't have fellowship with God, then we lost it all. But if we know that and we can have confidence and know that, then we do have peace. Any comments or questions on that? So he's going away. You've heard me say that. I'm going away and coming back to you. When did he say that? He said, you heard me say that.
Verse 1.
That section. So verse 3. If I go prepare a place, you all come again. So, or verse 2, rather. I go to prepare a place for you. So yeah, it connects back. He will say... later on, a similar thing in reference to, verse 20 of chapter 15. Remember the word that I said to you. This is all being spoken in just a couple hours in the upper room. So remember the word I spoke to you, verse 20 of chapter 15. A servant is not greater than his master. When did he say that? Chapter 13, after he washed the disciples' feet. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So in verse 28, he says, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away, I'm coming back to you. He's referring to when he said that, I guess possibly... well, no, he doesn't say, I'm coming back to you in chapter 13. So it would be chapter 14 in verse 2. But he did say, I'm going away in chapter 13. And he's speaking about the same thing. So you've heard me say that. And if you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm said I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. So him going away is something that causes them sorrow, obviously. But when you love someone, so cheesy romantic example is this idea, if you love her, you'll let her go. I think there's a song about that. But if you love them, you'll set them free. If things aren't working out or whatever the context is, usually it's a romantic relationship. You love them, you'll set them free. They need better things. You're not the one for them. You want them to be happy. So there's your cheesy example. Well, kind of like that. He's saying, yeah, I'm departing from you and I'm not right by you. But look at what I get. Look at what's going to be restored to me. In chapter 17, he's going to say, I glorified you on the earth when he prays to God. I finished the work which you have given me to do. So now glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. Think of what he left, Philippians 2. He didn't count a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant. Now he's going to be restored to his eternal glory. And you should be happy about that. The Son is returning to the Father. And that's a wonderful thing. Something else he'll add to that later on is that you're sorrowful because I'm going away, but I tell you the truth, verse 7 of chapter 16, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. He says, I go away to my Father, and he's coming back. Well, when is he coming back? After he goes away to the Father to prepare a place. When he goes away to the Father, then he'll come back. He'll come back by means of the Holy Spirit. So if they need the Holy Spirit, and he says they do, they'll rejoice that he's going away, because then they'll get their ministry started by receiving the Holy Spirit. But here he's saying, you should be happy for me, basically. And he adds what he's added throughout his ministry, the Father's greater than I. If I'm going back to him, that means he sent me. So obviously the one sent is not greater than the one who has sent him, as he said in chapter 13. And they would even understand that at that day. Are there comments or questions on that? All right, so last section. Now I have told you, he said, verse 29, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gives me a gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And so he's already spoken this several times before. The most recent thing is in chapter 13 when he predicted Judas's betrayal, and he said, I'm doing this so that when it happens, you'll believe in me. Because he can not predict the future, but knows the future. He prophesies. He speaks about what is going to happen. And so here he's speaking about going away and the Holy Spirit coming to them. So he ascends to heaven. In Acts 1, they see him ascend to heaven. And they can believe in him because he said that's going to happen. And then they tarry in Jerusalem as he commands, if you love me, keep my commandments. And because they do what he says and tarries in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit and following his word and praying and waiting, they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And don't you think that would be a confirmation just on top of Jesus' resurrection that he is the Son of God? I promise that you'll be endued from power from on high when the Holy Spirit falls upon you. And in Acts 2 that happens and they start speaking languages they don't know. And from then on they'd be healing people, raising people from the dead, drinking poison and not being hurt. Wouldn't that be a confirmation that this man promised us this, so he's God? And so when it comes to pass, you'll believe. He says, I no longer talk much with you, so this is dwindling down. He finishes public ministry. This is wrapping up his ministry with his apostles and preparing them. And he gives the reason why, because the ruler of this world, who's that? Who is that?
Satan.
He certainly is the God of this age. He is the one who has control over everyone who is in sin. They serve him as master. He's coming. Now, Jesus does add, he has nothing in me. So what he's not saying is, Satan's taken me and I can't keep talking with you because he's overpowering me. But what he does say is that he has nothing in me. There's nothing he can do. I am letting him do this. He already said in chapter 10, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it up. That's what he's saying. He's saying this isn't coming to an end, and this isn't being, stopped short because I can't help it, but because it's God's will. And that's what he says in verse 31. I'm doing this so the world knows I love my Father. He gave me this commandment, It would not show love, as he just told them, you would not show love to me if you don't keep my commandments. If I didn't do this, I would show that I don't love God, don't love my Father. But since I do it, I show I love him. He adds one thing, arise, let us go from here. So this is Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. But he says, arise, let us go from here. In chapter 18, it says, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there's differences of opinion in regard to what that indicates, but it either means they were getting up from supper, and as they're walking out the door, they keep on talking. I don't know about you, but with me and Zoe, it happens all the time. Goodbyes last forever, you know. There's a little joke that they have in their family with Midwesterners that, you know, you draw out the goodbyes, and at the end you say, watch for deer, right? And so goodbyes don't always happen very fast, and this wouldn't take that long to get through these things. And so maybe they're talking about them on their way out, or they depart, they open the door, walk out, and they're talking about them on the way to the garden. Really doesn't matter. It's all within this context. All right, so we mentioned several times, we're just about out of time, but very quickly, that not all of these things apply to us. We need to be careful about what we directly apply to us, because he's talking to the apostles here. But there are already several things in this chapter, and there will be even more things in the following chapters that do apply to us. For example, verse 15, if we love Christ, we need to keep his commandments. Verse 6, the exclusivity of coming to the Father, only through Jesus. That doesn't just include the apostles, it includes everybody. Also, these greater works, we're not going to be involved in them the same way they are, but we're charged to preach the gospel. We're charged to spread the truth. Also, the need for prayer and how it works, verses 13 through 14, praying according to the Father's will. Also, verse 17, they won't see the Spirit because they're not natural, carnal, the world is. Same thing for us. But also, the peace in verse 27 that is offered. We receive that peace as well. We talked about that. But overall, you know, he's talking about Christ being in them when he returns through the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be in them literally anymore. The Spirit's not going to be in them literally any more than Christ is in them literally, any more than the Father's in them literally. We need to understand that as well for us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. So does Christ. Does Christ dwell in us literally? No, he dwells in us through his word. The Spirit dwells in us through his word. So there's a lot of applications that came in. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Thank you for your attention. Well,